You might recall the story in Mark 4, which says that during a windstorm which assailed the boat on which were Jesus and his disciples, Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat on a cushion. Now, the fact that Jesus slept is a graphic reminder to us of his humanity. The need to sleep to refresh the body is a common need of all humankind. And furthermore, Jesus exhibited other ordinary human traits. Traits such as hunger in Matthew 4 verse 2, fatigue in John 4 verse 6, thirst in John 19 verse 28, and intense emotional distress, Luke 14 verses 33 and 34. As a matter of fact, in Luke's record of what Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, apparently he was under such intense emotional stress that Luke says his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So his emotions produced certain physiological effects in his body. In fact, the Bible says Jesus was a man. John 1 verse 14 says the Word became flesh. Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8 has Paul saying that he took on the appearance of a man. And 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 has Paul saying that he was or is the man Christ Jesus. That he slept raises a question nevertheless as to whether he experienced sleep like ordinary men do. Did he sleep in the same way or as deeply as an ordinary man would sleep? To be specific, did he lose consciousness and become insensible to his surroundings? So Jesus' sleep becomes a gateway or an approach to explore questions related to the reconciliation or integration of his humanity on one hand and his deity on the other hand, and how his humanity affected him. This is an old and even controversial question. As a matter of fact, it has led to the development of a field of thought or theology called Christology. Christology is about the nature and extent of the interface or interaction between Jesus' humanity and his deity. Now, of course, the human mind is limited in its ability to understand God, so I fully recognize that there are limits, mysteries, if you will, pertaining to this question. God in his nature is inscrutable to human beings. Paul says that his ways are unfathomable, that he is unsearchable, Romans 11, verse 33. Only to the extent God has chosen to reveal himself can people understand him. And yet, having said that, those limits cannot be discovered unless they are tested. Reminds me that Christopher Columbus in 1492 could not know whether or not Asia lay on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, or whether he could discover a shorter route to Asia without having first tested his theory. Likewise, how can we know we can't answer at least some of these questions without studying the Scriptures first and determining whether or not the Scriptures might answer these questions? And furthermore, those limits to which I refer, in the minds of some, seem to work only one way. These limits do not restrain some from speaking in such a way, from writing in such a way, that they diminish the deity of Jesus. They make unguarded and unsubstantiated assertions about his humanity, as we'll see shortly. Now, since Christ remained fully God when he came to earth in the flesh, his humanity must not be asserted so as to infringe upon and compromise his deity. And so this lesson is really a response to those who entertain and assert erroneous and dangerous, if not blasphemous, notions about the humanity of Christ at the expense of his deity. So let's return to the original question about Jesus' sleep. If Jesus' sleep caused him to lose consciousness, to become unaware of his surroundings and what was happening around him as he slept, just like an ordinary man loses consciousness and becomes unaware of his surroundings when he sleeps, then Jesus was not omniscient while he slept. It seems that that is the case by definition. If a person is unconscious, then he does not know what is happening around him. And some people sleep very deeply. In the scriptures, you may recall, for instance, in Genesis 2, verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to come over Adam, so that while he was asleep, God extracted a rib from his side, and from that rib made Eve. In Judges 4, verse 21, the military commander Sisera fell into such a deep sleep that he was not aware that Jael had taken a tent peg and was about to drive it into his skull. And then, of course, in Judges 16, verse 14, Samson slept so deeply that Delilah was able to weave his hair. Now, those might be some extreme instances, granted, but nevertheless, that's how people tend to sleep. They lose consciousness of their surroundings. Did Jesus sleep like that? And this, in turn, raises the question as to whether Jesus could have lost his omniscience and not have lost his deity and become nothing more than a mere man. Since God, the scriptures tell us, does not sleep or become tired, but yet Jesus slept, does this mean that Jesus ceased to be God when he slept or became fatigued? Now, granted, I can well imagine that when Jesus slept, there was some refreshment that came to the muscles of his physical body. His muscles could become fatigued. And when he rested, when he slept, there was physical refurbishment that took place in the musculature of his body. I don't doubt that. But I'm talking about what Jesus experienced in his spirit, not in his body, in his consciousness when he slept. If Jesus forfeited his omniscience when he became a man, whether it was in sleeping or otherwise, then why was it not possible that he could have forfeited any other trait of godhood? If Jesus forfeited any or all traits of deity, in part or in whole, when he became a man, then what was left of his deity which made him still God? It is strange to me that people will assert strongly that Jesus here upon this earth was God, but then immediately turn around and deny him the traits, the characteristics of God. Seems to me that that is a contradiction in terms. And thus it might be asked, was Jesus still God on earth? And if so, what was it about him that made him God, if it was not that he had the characteristics of God? And yet there are some, even among those who would vigorously defend the deity of Christ, who nevertheless have made claims which detract from, if not deny, Jesus' deity. I'd like to read from a few authors to that effect, and I'm going to begin with a book titled Compelling Evidence for God and the Bible by Douglas A. Jacoby, Jr. Listen carefully, please. On page 228 of his book, he says, "Here's something that may set your head or your theology spinning. Was the earthly Jesus necessarily omniscient? Did he know everything about bacteria or the geological formation of Antarctica? During his earthly ministry, could he have answered questions about the Permian and Cretaceous extinctions? Even he admits ignorance on at least one occasion." And the footnote has him referring to Matthew 24, verse 36, which says, "But of that day and hour knows no man, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, notice that Jacoby goes from an assertion of Jesus' ignorance, or from Matthew 24, verse 36, to denying Jesus' knowledge of many other things, evidently. And I say that to emphasize the critical importance of this subject. Once we begin to deny divine characteristics to Jesus while he was in the flesh upon this earth, where does it stop? let me take up the reading of Jacoby again. If Jesus in human form did not have full knowledge about the cosmos, why assume the Bible is accurate in every incidental detail? Let me stop there again. Notice that he went right from Jesus' supposed ignorance, as reflected supposedly in Matthew 24, verse 36, to denying the infallible trustworthiness of the Word of God, the Bible. That's how very serious these questions are that we're addressing. They may start with questions about the divine nature of Christ while he was upon this earth, whether he was omniscient and so forth. But look where they end up. In the course of moving from one thought or sentence to another thought or sentence, they end up with a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture. Jacoby goes on to say, must we subscribe to the geocentric model of the solar system simply because it was the likely view of the apostles and the early Christians? If Jesus was unaware of the existence of Australia, should it vanish from our mental image of the earth? And I'll end there. Think about that for just a moment. Think about the bold impudence of that statement. He assumes, evidently, that Jesus did not know about the existence of Australia. Of course Jesus knew about the existence of Australia. He made Australia. That is amazing. Next, I would like to read from a book titled Life in the Sun by Robert Shank. By the way, I should say that all three authors that I'm reading from are members or have been members of churches which are called Churches of Christ, although it is only the third author who is associated with what are called conservative Churches of Christ. Beginning on page 243 of his book, Life in the Sun, Robert Shank says this, in his birth as Jesus, Son of Mary, the Eternal Word humbled himself to be made what he had not been before and what he must forever remain, Son of God and Son of Man. We might suppose that Jesus had some divine insight into the nature of his person almost from infancy, and that there was no occasion or necessity for him to exercise faith with respect to the fact of his unique relation to the Father. But we must remember that it was under the circumstance of the kenosis, Philippians 2, 5-8, that Jesus lived his life on earth. The scriptures reveal that Jesus' understanding developed only gradually in full accordance with his circumstance. The fact of his peculiar relation to God doubtless entered his consciousness only gradually as he matured and was a precious truth which more and more he grasped by faith. We may be sure that Mary and Joseph told him of the holy circumstance of his birth, but their testimony could be accepted only by faith. The true circumstance of his birth remained a holy truth which Jesus could accept only by faith. The life of Jesus from beginning to end is the supreme example of a life of faith in God. Despite what Shank here says, it's interesting to note that the scriptures nowhere say, as far as I am aware, that Jesus believed in God or had faith in God. By definition, he could not believe in God because faith involves something that we cannot see, that we have not directly experienced. But nevertheless, we believe in it. Hebrews 11, verse 1. But Jesus was God. Before coming to this earth in the flesh, he was in heaven with God. John in John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he had experienced God the Father. He had experienced direct association with God the Father. Is it any wonder then that the scriptures never say that Jesus believed in God? That was because, as a result of his direct association with God, as a result of being God, Jesus knew that God existed. And finally, let me read from another book. I will not give you the name of the author of this book. I don't want to excite any prejudices or even any anger, because this author is well known among conservative brethren. So I'll withhold his name. On page 23 of his book, he refers to the occasion in the latter part of Luke, the second chapter, when Jesus, as a 12-year-old, went with his parents to Jerusalem, and they left him behind. You may well be familiar with the story. Here is what the author says about that episode. And anyone familiar with 12-year-old boys can also imagine that Jesus could become so absorbed with the activities in the temple courts that he did not notice his parents leaving. When I read that statement, I was immediately shocked or taken aback by it. He asserts that Jesus, perhaps, did not notice or was not aware that his parents were leaving. Jesus was God, and as God, he was omniscient. Being omniscient, certainly he would have been aware then that his parents were leaving. And he chose to remain behind. Later on, the author is referring to the fact that, as Luke 2 verse 52 says, Jesus increased in wisdom. And he takes that to mean that Jesus gradually increased in his knowledge. Therefore, Jesus was ignorant of some things as a child that he increasingly became aware of as he matured, as he grew up. As a matter of fact, the author says he had to learn foreign languages. So on page 31 of his book, he says, from some source, he learned languages. His reading of the scripture in the synagogue is proof of his knowledge of the Hebrew language. His direct quotations from the Greek translation of the Old Testament and his conversations with Pilate and other foreigners are evidence that he spoke Greek. Well, I would submit to you that of course he knew Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and as a matter of fact, all of the other languages of the world. That's because he created human beings. He's omniscient. He knows and he knew all languages. He did not have to learn them. Now, I will grant to you that in the process of serving as a servant to God, in the implementation of the scheme of redemption, he did not reveal his knowledge of these languages. He appeared to go through a learning process. But that was only an appearance. He didn't have to learn even his own language, let alone foreign languages. The author at the bottom of this same page, page 31, says, his knowledge of divine matters was obtained from Scripture. No, it was not. And how do we know that? Because he was God. We know that he didn't learn anything that he knew from studying the Scriptures because he was the author of the Scriptures, and therefore he knew what he had written in the Scriptures. He was not ignorant of them at any point in his life. Also, the same author, in describing how Jesus resisted temptation, particularly in Matthew the 4th chapter, says, first we have seen that Jesus considered that his body was created to make it possible for him to do God's will. The first and foremost question regarding any proposal was, is this God's will? Now, evidently what the author is saying is that when confronted with temptation, these are questions Jesus would ask himself. But going on, the author says, furthermore, he was confident that the Scriptures revealed God's will. So the second question was, what do the Scriptures reveal to be God's will concerning this proposal? These two convictions already formed in the mind of Jesus determined his reactions to each temptation. He goes on to say on page 48, one can almost imagine his thinking through the Scriptures, to see if there was any example of God's servants being in a position like the one he was facing. And indeed, he remembered one. Jesus must have thought, if they were to trust God and live by what he told them to do, that is what I must do. So this became his answer to Satan. No, I cannot imagine Jesus thinking through the scriptures. He knew what the scripture said. He had instantaneous knowledge, complete and intuitive knowledge of what the scriptures said or say at all times. He did not have to think through the scriptures. He did not have to remember what the scriptures say. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to note that the scriptures never, as far as I can recall, ever say that Jesus remembered something, particularly that he ever remembered a scripture in a passage. As a matter of fact, the scriptures never describe Jesus as going through any kind of thought process, trying to figure out, in the light of the scriptures, what he should do, particularly in a time of temptation. I don't remember the scriptures right now ever saying that Jesus thought. By that I meant underwent some sort of mental processing of the facts in order to determine what to do or what the truth was. On page 49, the author goes on to say, true, Satan even quoted scripture. But was that scripture actually instructing God's servants to take unnecessary risks to prove that God was with them? Somehow it didn't sound right, end quote. What does that mean? Somehow, to Jesus, it didn't sound right? Jesus immediately knew whether or not something was right, and decisively so. The author goes on to say, this is page 49 of his book, one of the first rules of good Bible interpretation is to consider all that God's Word says on a subject. This is what Jesus did, and he remembered a verse that said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. No, I cannot picture Jesus in his omniscience as God ever searching the scriptures in an effort to try to remember which ones were applicable to his situation and how he should apply the scriptures, or how they did apply to the situation in which he found himself. On page 50, the author goes on to say, so when any teacher advocates anything, we must follow the example of the noble Bereans, who even when they heard Paul preach, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Acts 17, verse 11. This is exactly what Jesus was doing as he considered Satan's proposals. No, Jesus did not have to search the scriptures. He knew them too perfectly well to do that. And then on page 57, similarly, the author goes on to say, we do not know all the ways that Jesus came to know the scriptures as he did. But it was not in the school where rabbis were expected to be trained. End quote. Jesus did not come to a knowledge of the scriptures. His knowledge of the scriptures was complete and intuitive always, even from the very beginning of his earthly existence. On page 58, the author says, in addition, Jesus must have done much personal study, which prepared him with knowledge far exceeding that of the recognized rabbis who had attended the schools. Now, I don't doubt that Jesus, particularly in the presence of others, read the scriptures. We know he read the scriptures, as a matter of fact. Luke, the fourth chapter, has him reading the scriptures in the synagogue at Nazareth. But he did not read the scriptures for his own information. He was omniscient. He knew them, as I said. He was the author of them. So Jesus did not have to do, as the author says, much personal study to prepare himself with a knowledge of what the scriptures teach. That was because he already knew the scriptures. And finally, on page 60, at the end of a lesson, the question is asked, what are some likely ways that Jesus learned God's word? I would submit to you that Jesus, being God, was omniscient. Therefore, he did not have to learn God's word. He already knew it all. The scriptures assert that Jesus was fully God on earth. They do this, first of all, explicitly by simply coming right out and saying that. In John 1, verse 1, for instance, it says, the Word, that is Jesus, was God. But in Colossians 2, verse 9, we have a scripture there which is very applicable to our study. It says there simply, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Note three important words there. First of all, the word fullness. The word fullness would admit no deficiency or lack in Jesus' knowledge or in any other aspect of deity. And that's the second word we should note, deity, the status of being God. And the third word we need to note is the word bodily, that is, in the flesh, in the human body he had, that his spirit entered when he was incarnated, he possessed what Paul here in Colossians 2 verse 9 says, the fullness of deity. But also on this point, let's look in Hebrews, the first chapter. Look at verses 6 through 8. It says there, beginning with Hebrews 1 verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Now, I know he quotes from different scriptures here, but the point is, these different scriptures are applied to the same person, namely Jesus, the Son of God. And when do these things apply to Jesus? Well, it says in verse 6, at the beginning of his quotation of these scriptures, it says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world. That is, what he asserts was true of Jesus when he was brought into the world, when his divine spirit entered a fleshly human body. And in verse 8 thereafter, it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He was God, the scripture here says, when he was brought into the world, and nothing less than God. But the scriptures also assert implicitly that Jesus was fully God on earth by ascribing to him on earth those attributes which only God possesses. As, for instance, eternality. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, Jesus is called Eternal Father. Also, in his ability to forgive sins, Jesus is implicitly identified as God in the Scriptures. In Mark 2, verses 5 through 7, it was recognized that only God has the authority to forgive sins on an occasion when Jesus had pronounced the forgiveness of sins. Also, Jesus exhibited absolute goodness and holiness, such as God possesses. When the rich young ruler came to him in Mark 10, verses 17 and 18, and called him good teacher, Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus, of course, meant good in the absolute sense, sinless. So Jesus there was asserting his godhood, his deity. He was identifying himself in his absolute goodness and holiness as God. Omnipresence is ascribed to Jesus in the scriptures while he was here upon this earth. In John 1, verses 45 through 50, for instance, he was able to see from a distance that Nathanael had been under a fig tree. And this prompted Nathanael to call him the Son of God, the King of Israel. Nathanael knew what that meant. He was God in his omnipotence. In Mark 5, verse 30, there it says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, first of all, let me say, Jesus didn't ask questions for the purpose of obtaining knowledge. I would submit to you that in his omniscience, he knew who had touched him. But in order to bring this woman forth to identify herself, he asked, "Who touched me?" But more to this particular point, it says that the power proceeded from him. The power didn't proceed from God in heaven or the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit did not heal this woman directly by an exertion of power. Rather, Jesus had the power in himself to heal this woman. He was omnipotent as God. And finally, omniscience. Let's go to John 2, verses 24 and 25 for this point. There it says regarding Jesus, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." This knowledge of what was in man identifies Jesus as God in his omniscience. And notice here, this was not some knowledge of man that was revealed to him. He could know what was in the hearts of people, what people were thinking, because he was God and therefore omniscient. He knows all things. Notice here particularly that it says, "For he himself knew what was in man." Notice the reflexive pronoun himself. He himself knew what was in man. In other words, this was not knowledge that was revealed to him. Rather, this was knowledge that he had independently within himself. He was omniscient. Now, that is particularly important because in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 30, there toward the end of that verse, Solomon says, "Whose heart thou knowest, for thou alone dost know the hearts of the sons of men." Notice it says there that God alone, underscore the word alone, God alone has that capacity to know what is in the hearts of men. That capacity is ascribed to Jesus in John 2, verses 24 and 25, while he was in the flesh here upon this earth. Jesus then had a power that only God has. In other words, Jesus was omniscient. We might put it this way then, in the form of a syllogism. First of all, God knows all things. So we're told in Scripture in 1 John 3, verse 20 particularly. Second, Jesus was God, John 1, verse 1. And therefore, Jesus, being God, was omniscient and knew all things. A more philosophical approach to establishing the omniscience or full deity of Christ while he was on the earth begins by simply asking, who is God? This is asked, what makes God God? What makes him divine? So what we're asking for when we ask this question is a definition of God, or a definition of divinity. People or things are defined by their inherent, natural, and essential characteristics which are peculiar to them, which distinguish members of their class from those outside their class. And that's how we define people and things. We define them by looking at the characteristics that are true only from them and set them apart and identify them and distinguish them from all others. And this applies to God. How do we define God? Well, we define God by noting his peculiar characteristics. And thus, if a characteristic is unique to the members of a class and is not possessed by those of another class, then that characteristic can be used to define anyone who properly belongs to that class. And therefore, God can be defined by the characteristics which are peculiar to him as God, such as omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, absolute goodness, etc. So if God did not have one of the characteristics which makes him God, or who he is, then he is not God. Either that is true, or people need to stop and revisit and refine their definition of God. The conclusion then must be that to claim that Christ was deprived of one or more of his divine characteristics when he was incarnated is to claim that he was less than fully divine and no longer God, at least while on this earth. In conclusion, as God, Jesus possessed every attribute of God, including omniscience, while on this earth. And therefore, returning to the point where we started, while Jesus slept, he did not sleep as others have slept. In fact, he only appeared to be sleeping. This is because he was fully conscious and aware of what was happening around him. So if it were asked, to put it another way, when did Jesus realize he was the Son of God or God? Then the answer must be that there was never a time when Jesus did not realize he was God. Since he was God and therefore omniscient as God, he always knew within himself that he was God and was incapable of losing that knowledge. Hence, Jesus did not grow into a gradual awareness of his deity, as one of the authors from whom we've read said, but by virtue of the fact that he was God, he never became an amnesiac and lost consciousness of it. Let me conclude by making what might be called a devotional application of what I've said. Indeed, there is a wonderful devotional aspect to these considerations. For it is moving to contemplate that while he was confined to the womb of his mother Mary for 9 months, and then grew through infancy, boyhood, adolescence, and young manhood, Jesus was exercising patience for 30 years until the time when he could begin to manifest himself as more than just carpenter and a carpenter's son, as more than just a human being. Indeed, when he could manifest himself as God. It might be that there are some here today who need to be put right with God, perhaps by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Or, having been baptized into Christ, need to repent and be put right with God and his people once again. If that's your need, won't you be encouraged by our standing and singing the song that we're now going to stand and sing.